It's good to see everyone this morning. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8 is where we'll be in just a few moments' time. As many of you are aware, the second Sunday morning of the month is the time in the 9 a.m. hour where men have an opportunity to speak if they so desire. And Brother Ian Tilly was the one who had made the choice to speak this morning. But as you may have noticed on Facebook in the group messaging, he was asked to speak for the Woodmont congregation. And so I'm going to be filling in for him on this occasion. Very grateful for the fact that we have so many men who are capable of sharing God's message, and the fact that there are other congregations in the area that from time to time depend upon them to do so. It is an important work and a place to fill and to be useful for the master, and I commend all the men who are willing to do that. What I would like to do in my lesson this morning is spend a few moments' time talking about the ministry of Philip in Samaria that is noted in Acts chapter 8, and especially the account, the curious case of Simon the sorcerer that begins in about verse 9. I would like to remind you that the reason for Philip's preaching in Samaria was in part as a result of the persecution that was being experienced by Christians at this particular time in the city of Jerusalem. We are told in verse 3 of the text that Saul was making havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I have made this point on a number of occasions previous, but I want to share it with you again. It seems like when there is or are troubles, there is persecution, there are difficulties that come from without, it tends to establish the faith of men. As a congregation, if we have individuals who are against us, it can, in fact, motivate us and steel us for the battle that is to be fought with Satan and his minions. And as a result, we can grow. And in the first century, the church grew. It grew by leaps and bounds, despite very obvious, overt, even a strong persecution that came upon the Christians on that occasion. And it seems in the opposite, that whenever the troubles in a congregation are internal, that it can distract God's people from doing what God expects them to do. Just a chapter previous, you may remember in Acts the 6th chapter, there in Jerusalem, that there was a dispute. It's stated in verses 1 through 7, because some of the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And as a result of that, there was grumbling which took place, and it was brought before the apostles. The apostles, with a great deal of wisdom, told them this. They said, "You choose other men to take care of this, and we'll give ourselves to preaching." It wouldn't be appropriate for them to set aside the important work of evangelism to deal with internal problems. And so again, it was a great deal of wisdom and discernment that was found on that particular occasion. But it is a fact that we can become distracted, have to deal with internal squabbles where the external problems that afflict us because we are different from the world has that tendency to motivate us to greater works. And that certainly was the case on this occasion. And so one of those who was scattered was Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You'll notice in verse 5 of the text, he preached Christ to them and the multitudes. With one accord, he did the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, because unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. And so a great and effective work was being done by the evangelist Philip in the city of Samaria. Now, as we consider that, we come across an individual by the name of Simon in verse 9, one of great repute in that city prior to Philip's coming. He is described in this way: a man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Here on this occasion, verses 9 and 10 is a description of a man who was claiming to be someone he was not. Notice again, he said he was someone great, And the people were in agreement with him up till Philip came, saying that this man is the great power of God. And the reason for that was because of the works that Simon did. Now, it's very difficult to know this side of those dates and that time, what Simon as a sorcerer was able to do. There is an indication, of course, that there was evil that was present. In verse 7, those unclean spirits possessed men. We know during the time of Jesus' ministry that there were things that were available to Satan that are no longer available to him. I'm not in any way concerned about trying to explain or to establish the legitimacy of any of the things that Simon did as a sorcerer. I do want to remind you that the word sorcery, which is condemned in Scripture as a lust of the flesh, comes from a Greek word from whence we get our term pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. It has reference to drugs. It was believed that that particular practice of sorcery is something that was inclusive of drug use, which of course can alter the consciousness. But whatever it was that he was doing was sinful. We know that that is the case. And it was sufficient so that people believed him to be something great until Philip came. And this is where I want to make the distinction and the contrast, because it is a very, very strong one. As soon as the people and as soon as Simon himself saw what Philip was able to do through the power that God had given him, they could see a difference. They would distinguish between the false things, the false claims that Simon was making, and what truly was the power of God as demonstrated by Philip. This is why it was so important in the first century for the laying on of the apostles' hands. This is why those miracles and those signs and those wonders were performed both by Jesus and by those who followed after him, to confirm that what they were saying was truly from God. And when those things were demonstrated, in this case, we'll notice again in verse 7, unclean spirits were dispossessed, many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. This was abundant and conclusive evidence that what these men were doing, or what this man was doing, Philip was doing, in contrast to what Simon had been doing in his deceptive works, was truly the power of God. It was so evident that not only were the people convinced, but we are told that Simon was convinced as well. So you'll notice in verse 11, they heeded him. That is, the people of Samaria had heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so here is the giving up of their commonly held beliefs, their turning away from this sorcerer who had deceived them. And now they had come to truth that had been confirmed by the things that Philip had done. And as such, they were baptized based upon their faith in Jesus. And we're told in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So again, Simon, and this perhaps is the most significant thing, is that Simon could certainly distinguish. This is an indication that what he was doing was not genuine. I'm not going to argue the point, but I think that the sleight of hand that we see magicians doing today and those kinds of things can be utilized to deceive the credulous. And so if an individual is ignorant of those abilities, it may be that he perceives them to be magical. He perceives them to be something that they are not. But as always, when the divine is contrasted with the deceitful, the truth is established with clarity. And that was the case not only with the people on this occasion, but also with Simon himself, as he was amazed. And he too recognized that what Philip was doing and the miracles that he performed must of necessity come from God. And hence, since that was the case, it was necessary to note that those things that Philip taught, those things that he proclaimed, were likewise true and from God. And this is the basis of our faith. The knowledge that the things that were taught in the first century of necessity came from God. The miracles and the signs that were produced, again, first by Jesus and then by those who followed him, are the evidence that we need. In fact, you think about the primary proof that that Peter used, for example, in Acts the second chapter as he preached the gospel of Christ. It was a miracle when he said that this Jesus God has raised up. That is, the resurrection itself was a miraculous work. His resurrection from the dead, showing that he had the power over death, is something that was not natural, not something that could be in any way duplicated without the power of God. And as such, they believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Those things have been confirmed. We have them. We understand them. We are told in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 of that text that there are many things that Jesus said and did that were not written in John's gospel, but these were written that you may believe, and believing have life. And that, of course, is the purpose of the miracles. They confirm the truthfulness of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. So when those in the city of Samaria, including Simon, saw what Philip was doing, they knew that this man was from God, they listened to what he said, and they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and both men and women were baptized, including Simon. Okay, so we do have a couple of things to note as we look at this particular case, because the curious case of the sorcerer is one that includes not only his conversion, but also something that happened right after his conversion, when he was admonished, rebuked severely by Peter for something that he did. So let's begin in verse 14 to note what this was. In verse 14, we are told that the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and so they sent Peter and John to them. This is not, again, a surprising thing. When new converts are established, it is a good thing. It is an important thing to confirm them and to grow them and to establish them in the faith. But there was another reason or another purpose that they had in coming down to Samaria. We're told in verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit had not yet been received. Now I want you to go back with me just a few chapters to Acts 2. And I just want to note something. Again, there are different views that are held as to what constitutes the gift of the Holy Spirit that is stated in verse 38 of the text. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to the Jews on that occasion, when they asked him, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He told them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now there are a number of different views as to what is indicated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it a gift that the Holy Spirit would give them, or would they receive the Holy Spirit as a gift? And both of those views some brethren hold. If it is the gift of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that it is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, then the most common view is that if you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins, you will receive salvation. Your sins will be taken away, you will be saved. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. The other view that is commonly held is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is a gift, which has reference to the relationship that is established once an individual becomes a child of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in him, Christ dwells in him, he dwells in Christ. This relationship that is found is something that is established as a result of this change, as a result of this conversion. Now I want you, going back to Acts chapter 8, to note that when these individuals believed and were baptized, I believe that when they believed and were baptized, repented and were baptized for the remission of your sins, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, whatever that gift is. But we're told in the text that in verse 16, as yet the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized. So what does that indicate? Well, that indicates that what is being talked about in verses 14 and following in Acts chapter 8 is something that is different from what was referred to in Acts chapter 2. And indeed it is. Because I want you to note the way in which this measure of the Spirit was received on this occasion is through the laying on of the apostles' hands in verse 17. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there is much conflation and as a result, much confusion. There is a melding, a molding of different aspects of the Holy Spirit in inappropriate ways that leads to confusion in the religious world today concerning the relationship of the Spirit and the work that is done. And so I just want to note a couple of things very quickly. So we have three things that are mentioned very clearly in Scripture. The first is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Whatever that is, it is something that is received when one enters into the church. Every individual receives it when they repent and they are baptized. The second thing is what we would refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is referred to in Acts 1 and Acts 2. The Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples as recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We're familiar with the external evidence of that. There were cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. They began to speak in tongues. There was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind that entered the place where they were sitting. And they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You'll remember also in Acts the 10th chapter, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household, a group of Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he was speaking to them. In Acts 11, as he describes what happened in that event in Acts chapter 10, he tells the Jews that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them as it had upon us at the beginning. This is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The whelming of the Holy Spirit that was promised to the disciples came to them, an evidence of power in the establishment of the kingdom. And the second time that we see evidence of that is in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles were granted entrance into that kingdom. There are two occasions where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture, and only two. And then you have the establishment of gifts, as stated, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, there is the discussion by the Apostle Paul of the various miraculous gifts that are given through the laying on, as indicated in this text, of the apostles' hands. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, gifts of healing, other kinds of divine gifts that were given. They had not yet received these gifts. There are two occasions of Holy Spirit baptism. It's not something that falls upon everyone. It was a sign. A sign as to the establishment of the kingdom in Acts 2. A sign as to the Gentiles' entrance into that kingdom in Acts chapter 10. Two occasions where that happened. The gift of the Holy Spirit is afforded to each of us upon our salvation, our conversion to Christ, as indicated in Acts chapter 2. And there is a third thing that happened to some. I want you to notice these individuals were baptized believers. These individuals were in a right standing with God as a result of their faith and the response of their faith. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They did not have the ability to perform miracles or to receive gifts of prophecy and tongues and such things as of yet, because Philip, who was the one who had evangelized them, though he had received the Holy Spirit in that sense and had the ability to perform signs and perform miracles, he couldn't give them that power. It wasn't possible for him. He didn't desire to give them that power. And so that's why the apostles came down from Jerusalem to give individuals the various gifts which were needed to supplement them early in their Christian lives and in their practice, and continued until such time as the perfect knowledge of God's Word was available, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 indicates. There's a reason why we no longer have the need of those gifts. The text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is in fact talking about partial tongues and partial knowledge, partial prophecy. In other words, the Word of God had not been fully given at the time in which these individuals would be converted, and so as a result, God was giving them partial knowledge through miraculous means. But the promise was given in 1 Corinthians 13 that when the perfect is come, that is perfect knowledge, perfect fulfillment of the will of God, then that which is in part would no longer be needed. We don't have miraculous gifts today. do not have the need that these disciples had in the first century because we have what they did not. We have the entirety of God's will once for all delivered to the saints. And so here in this particular text, these individuals, they received these abilities as a result of the apostles laying hands upon them. And so we're told in verse 18 that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, it's an evident thing, and it's one that Simon, who had once been called the great power of God, is something that he recognized. And that is that the reception of power is something, but the ability to give that power through laying on hands was something that was entirely better, or better in his view at least, something that was an indication of greater power, greater prestige, and greater prowess in the sight of men. And so that's what Simon wanted. This indicates again that though he was a converted individual, those sins that he had been guilty of in his previous life as a sorcerer are sins that were not too far from him. In other words, he had some growth that he needed to accomplish as a child of God. And that's something that's true with each of us. Just because we become Christians doesn't mean that the temptations that thwarted us in the past are immediately magically going to disappear. We still will struggle with them, and we have to always be on guard. Well, Simon just didn't fully understand that, and so Peter rebuked him. I do want you to note the harshness of this rebuke. And I think, again, perhaps, without ascribing any motivation to Peter, it was important that Simon be rebuked so harshly because Simon, in effect, was falling into the same old pattern that he had previous. So Peter's rebuke in verse 20 said, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." So this is a materialistic view. This is something that is characteristic of the world. It's not something appropriate for Christians. He continues by saying, "You have neither part nor portion in the matter because your heart is not right in the sight of God." When an individual turns away from God's will to accomplish his own desires, what he wants to be so, then his heart is not right. We have to live a life of submission to the Master. And so he called upon him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness, and you are bound by iniquity." Now, I do want to note, especially in verse 23, an indication that Peter was able to discern what was within Simon. The poison by bitterness is the one that is somewhat difficult to determine. What does that mean? It might mean that Simon, when he saw Peter and John laying hands on individuals, them receiving gifts, and the gratitude that was present, that was something that he had once had, and perhaps he had become bitter that they were receiving what he no longer received. Now he's on the other side of the coin. And so there may have been bitterness that was found there. Something that evidenced a desire to return to his former glory that led him to act in this way. But I do want you to note the characteristic nature of sin. I think that from time to time, we have a tendency when sin is present, whether it be among ourselves, or maybe perhaps it is instances to where we come across individuals who have been living faithfully but have turned from God, individuals that we have trust in their character, individuals where we are hesitant to condemn them for their actions, that sin is sin. And what Simon was guilty of is no different than the sins that we are guilty of when we commit them against God. And I just want you to look at it the way God looks at it, to perceive it as the Apostle Peter, who was on that occasion speaking for God, how he was perceiving it. Simon was just wanting to do what they were able to do and was willing to pay for it. But he called it materialism, that pursuit of the pursuit of the power that money will bring. He called it iniquity. He said, "Your heart is not right, it is wicked. You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." The second thing I want you to note is in the latter part of that phrase in verse 23, "You're bound by iniquity. That's what sin does. That's what all sin does. It binds us in iniquity. Sin separates us from God, which is why repentance is required. So there is significance in this. In verse 22, he says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Brethren, this is, in effect, it, by example, what God expects of us as children of His. If you're in the world, you've never become obedient to the gospel of Christ in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Every example of conversion indicates that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins, and you have to be baptized to have your sins washed away. Once you enter into that relationship with God, as a result of that relationship being His adopted children and being reconciled to Him, from that point on, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what is expected of you, it is required, it is shown very clearly in 1 John, but it's stated very clearly here, by example, what you must do if you sin is repent of your sin and pray God for forgiveness. And perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, it was a strong rebuke, but Simon took it well, and we're very grateful for that fact. Notice his response in verses 24 and 25 of the text. Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So here was his response. "I'm sorry." There's true repentance that is indicated there. No doubt, though it is not explicitly stated, he did exactly what Peter said he must do. But not only that, he asked for Peter and the others, those he knew to be in good standing with God, to pray on behalf of him. And that's certainly a good example for us as well. We can ask others to pray for us, pray for us to be strengthened, pray that God may forgive us of the wickedness that we have committed. Understand this, that just because Peter prayed that didn't mean it would happen if Simon himself had not repented and prayed that that sin might be taken away from him. But he asked for the prayers of the church. Now, whenever we offer invitations, the typical thing that we do as we offer such an invitation is make an effort to get individuals who may be convicted by the word to respond to the gospel for the first time. And so we offer them the opportunity, the baptistry being prepared, to repent of their sins, and based upon their faith and belief that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess that before men and be baptized to have their sins washed away. But you'll note that we'll often make another point, and that is, if there is anyone who is here who may need encouragement or who may be guilty of some sin and need forgiveness, to come forward. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, I want to note, first of all, we do not mean that it is necessary to come forward every time you sin. Many sins are private sins. Others are not aware of them. You pray to God and those things will be forgiven. But here, this was done publicly, wasn't it? And this question, or at least it seems that it probably was, regardless of whether it was or not, this individual desired the help of his brethren. And so if there is something that is amiss in your life today, some sin that you have committed, to where you have, as a result of that, lost your standing with God and are in need of reconciliation, then pray to God to forgive you of your sins. And because Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, we can be assured of the fact that just like Simon would be forgiven of his sin, based upon his repentance and prayer, you will be as well. But if you would like for us to pray for you, and pray with you in this regard, we are certainly glad to do so, just as no doubt Peter was glad to do for Simon on this particular occasion. We ought to have love for one another. We ought to make ourselves available to one another to help each other on the way. In Galatians 6, those who are spiritual, to restore one who has gone astray in a spirit of gentleness, considering themselves lest they also be tempted. We should do the same. And if anyone comes to us with a desire to make things right and wants our help, we should make ourselves available to him or her. And so as we offer our invitation today, we make ourselves available to you. If there is anyone here who can be described in that way, who needs to respond to that invitation to get themselves right with God, whether one who has not yet become obedient to the gospel or one of God's children who has faltered in some way, just like Simon. We are here for you, and we desire to help you and are willing to do whatever it is that we can to help you get to heaven. And so the invitation is extended at this time. If you have a need, whatever that need may be, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.